1 through 8, I think we're going to read all that. And yes, we are. Okay. So Jesus said so he's talking to his disciples here. It's towards the end of his earthly ministry. He's been talking a lot about heaven. We've just entered the final third of the Gospel of John, and it's that final third that he begins to talk about the passion, him dying on behalf of mankind, and we're in the first third of that final third. And so he's comforting his disciples about where he's going and the fact that they can come with him, but they're not sure, right? So in verse 1, he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered and said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." So Jesus is saying, look, you know the Father because you know me, because I and the Father are one. And so, and no one gets to the Father but through me, he's saying, right? And so this text, and I want us, if you go to the next slide there, Austin, yeah, this is the text we're going to be spending some time on today. And you know what? I'd like us all to read it. Let's read it together. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let me just say this as an immediate observation about this text. We read John 14:6 as a claim and description Christ made authoritatively about himself. Christians should read and understand John 14:6 as having the function and the authority as a creed. We read John 14:6 as a claim and description Christ made authoritatively about himself, and that is true. But when we read it, we should read it and understand it as having the function and the authority as a creed. It's a statement of belief. It's a core statement of belief about who Jesus is. That's what a creed is. And so, I was thinking about this, you know, when I read, because we read the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed fairly regularly here. I'm curious. It's interesting to me that this particular text never really made it into the creeds. And I'm a little curious about why. Not that the early church fathers didn't know what they were doing. They did. But I'm just, maybe it implies it. I guess it does. But for me, this text was really informative, and unrelenting. I mean, these are claims that Jesus made about himself. And so the Apostle John, when he recorded this, and he's the only one that recorded these words, as he writes his gospel, he has to know that these words here would be among the most offensive words in his gospel that he wrote to both Jews and to Gentiles. He wrote this around the city of Ephesus, and this letter circulated around Ephesus for a long time. And it was copied, and people read it. But if you're in Ephesus, and you're a Jew, and you're reading this, you're like, well, wait a minute. This person named Jesus claims to be God, and the only way in which I can get or have eternal life. Well, that's not what they would have understood back then. John had to know that the Jews would have been offended by this particular text. But the Greeks would have been offended too, because the Greeks were polytheistic. They worshipped all kinds of gods. For them, salvation or help or health or any of those kinds of things came from a multiplicity of gods. And John would have known that. He would have been well aware that there were many, many Greeks who, when they read that, they would have found that deeply curious and even offensive. How is it this one person can claim to be the only way to have eternal life? So when John wrote this, he wrote it in a social context that in many ways was every bit like our own. I don't know if you know this or not. I think I've said this before. But in many mainline churches, pastors will not allow the Gospel of John to be read. They're offended by the Gospel of John because they see it as anti-Semitic, anti-Jew. So they won't allow it to be read. They're offended by the language of John. Now, and this was particularly 2 years ago, but now there are many pastors who would be offended by this text because they don't like the idea that Jesus is the only way. I may have mentioned this last week, but it bears repeating. I have a friend who was a youth minister at a large Presbyterian church in Pittsburgh years ago, about 12 years ago. And in that church, there were a group of people who came from the presbytery to audit their church in terms of how they did ministry. And after they were done, they said, these are the problems that we see. You don't have enough in the way of women leaders. Okay, well, fine. Well, as long as somebody's qualified, that's okay. I mean, let's find more women leaders. You don't have enough people of color. Well, okay, if we can find some people of color or qualified, that's fine too. We don't have any opposition to that. You don't have enough people who represent other religious faiths. You need somebody from Islam or somebody from Hinduism to be a part of your worshiping body here. Well, they begin to lose them at that point, you know. And then they said, and you don't have anybody from the LGBTQ spectrum in positions of leadership within the church. So not only are we experiencing this within the culture as a whole, but even within established churches, these are becoming bigger and bigger issues about that. I'm going to say a little bit more about that when I get to Jesus' truth. So historically, we've always used this text as what we call a proof text for Jesus' claim about himself, the supersessionist claims that he is the only God. There are no other gods other than him. He makes that claim. God the Father makes that claim over and over again in the Old Testament. There are no other gods other than them. And so when Christians take that position, you put yourself at odds. Now, I want to say this. I don't think that's anything we should ever say in an arrogant fashion. I think that's something we say. If somebody says, what do you believe? Well, this is what we believe. What do you believe? And they're going to say something that we wouldn't agree with. And maybe would be offended by. So, look, I can live with you if you can live with me. These are my core beliefs. I'm not going to back away from them. I still care about you. I still tolerate you. I still think you're overall a nice person. But why do I have to surrender Jesus as Lord and Savior, as the way, the truth, and the life, but you don't have to surrender some of the requirements that your faith say that I have to do in order to have eternal life, right? I mean, it goes both ways, or it should go both ways, I think. Anyway, so getting back to the text again, the statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, it is the core biblical principle and text, the hill upon which all Christendom and the Christian must be willing to live, serve, and even die. And let me just say that the Colosseum was full of Christians who stood on this hill, who lived for it, who served on behalf of it, and who even died horrific deaths because of it. It is a non-negotiable. It is a non-negotiable. So, but John 14:6 is also this. It is the paradigm for which all believers must comport their lives to. Everyone in this room, no matter how you live your life, or the decisions you make, the relationships that you have, the manner in which you work, every way in which you do your life should be comported around this truth statement that Jesus said about himself. What does it mean to live our lives with Christ in his way? Do we walk with Christ along his way as we make our way through life? Do we do that? Are we constantly aware of his presence as we make our way, our daily way, through work, through family, through our neighborhood, any of those kinds of things? Do we walk his way? Or is his truth our truth? Is the truth that he taught in the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, are they our truths as well? Is the Ten Commandments, are the Ten Commandments our truth as well? Do we obey them? Do we treasure them? Do we say like David, "Oh, how I love your law. It's like a honeycomb. It's like honey. It's sweet to me. I understand its application. I appreciate how it's supposed to speak into my life and change me." Do we believe that Jesus is our life, that he's our life now, and that he has eternal life for us? In other words, do we believe that he's come to give us life and give it abundantly? I suspect that if I were to talk to most of you who came to faith later on in life, you would say that the quality of your faith has changed, that your life has gotten better because of how Jesus took a hold of you and redirected your way because of his truth. And now you have a better life than what you had before. That's one of the things I think that we've lost nowadays is that we've lost some of those compelling testimonies. It used to be, like, I grew up kind of in a fundamentalist church, you know, and I didn't grow up in one. I started when I was around age 12, but the testimony was always a big thing. And for a while there, you know, you could get some really authentic testimonies, and then there were people who tried to out-testimony someone else's testimony, and they come up with these really spectacular stories, you know, or something like they were walking across water, or they were attacked by a dozen dogs and survived, or some strange, wacky thing like that, you know? And you know what? And that's not what the Lord wants us to do. The Lord wants us just to be confident in the story that he's placed us in, and that he's working in our life in a unique way, that he's not working in someone else's life in a unique way. And that's okay. But all that to say, that's our life. And that's our life in Christ. And that life in Christ can be a compelling thing for us and for people who are around us. The first church I ever served at full time was Wiley Hill Baptist Church in Elwood City. And there was a little woman named June. She was the custodian in Wiley Hill. Little bit of a woman this big, not very well educated, not very sophisticated. She lived in a shack. She had a son who had a severe birth defect, who was an adult male who worked, but socially was very, very awkward because of his birth defect, a facial birth defect. But I will never forget that even though her life was by almost anyone else's standards unremarkable, she had a deep and abiding faith, very simple, very sweet. She could not be shaken. She had every reason. Look, I mean, you know, given what people complain about today, right, she had every reason in the world to complain about a litany of issues. The place that she lived, the work that she had no husband, the birth defect of her son. I mean, it's a long list. But she never lost her joy. She never lost her faith. She never lost her hope. It was infectious. And, you know, it spoke to me. It still does. Here it is, almost 40 years later. her life spoke to me because her story was real and authentic. It wasn't spectacular, but it was poignant. I mentioned last week that, and I know I'm going back over some of the stuff again, but I think it's important to. I mentioned last week that, you know, during summer we oftentimes don't do quite as well financially, and I sent a letter out, and you have all responded really well to that, and that's wonderful. And I mentioned to you that as we get into the text here, I want to sort of set the stage that this church exists not only as a body of believers who come and worship the Lord, not only as a body of believers who are supposed to proclaim Christ, but as a body of believers who embrace the truth of God. And on that, we will always be and must be unshakable. We cannot afford to become trendy. So what you give pays more than just the lights. It pays more than just salaries. It's more than just gasoline to get the grass cut. It's all that. We want Conway Alliance Church to be an intentional enclave of opposition against the secular portions of the world and through its Christ-likeness and its orthodoxy. This is what we must commit to, that we must be Christ-like and that we must be committed to his teaching, his right teaching, his orthodoxy in every way. We must double down on that because there's so much confusion about what's really real. There was a presidential candidate who said yesterday he didn't care what the facts were, he just wanted to believe in the truth. So I tried to get my mind around that, and I thought, well, aren't facts true? You know, I mean, if it's a fact, it's true, right? So, but, you know, now probably what he meant to say was, you know, I don't care what your facts are, I believe in my truth. Right? And that's where all this has gone, these kinds of discussions, because it's the individual truth that matters now. And so we believe in something called transcendent truth, universal truth. We believe that there are certain things that are true and always will be true, will never not be true, and that because they are true, we have to be true to them. That's what we believe, right? We have to be a people who are committed to do the things that Jesus would do if he were us in the here and now. So that means that we don't become our own little holy huddle, but it means that we go out just like Christ does, right? That's what we have to do. So let's get to the text, and I spoke a little bit about this, and I'm just going to go over the way part for a few minutes, and then I'm going to get to the other portions. So when Jesus says that he is the way, many people regard this as insensitive, elitist, arrogant, and exclusive. Some people will say, well, that would co-sign billions to eternal death. Well, I guess if you look at it just that way, you know, but I think that Jesus is at work in the world independently of us. I think Jesus speaks to the world through the Imago Dei, the image of God within us. I think he speaks to the world because he's written his law on our hearts and minds. I think he speaks to the world because, as Paul says in Romans, even the heathen without excuse for the very nature cries out of the glory of God, that people can know that God exists because, and if you were outside yesterday, you know what I'm saying. It was a beautiful day yesterday. It was glorious. If you were out walking around last night with the moon and the stars, it was just glorious. It all, you know, I'm always mystified by people who say, well, what do you believe about how things came to be? Well, I believe that nothing created something. Did you just hear what you said? Nothing created something. So if nothing is nothing, then nothing has no properties other than nothing. So how can nothing, which has no properties to do anything, how can it create something? And how can that something be so glorious and magnificent that we experience every day? How's that possible? That's a faith statement, right? So what you believe really requires more faith than what I believe, because you believe that somehow nothing created something. So then God speaks through the created order, and then God also speaks through, I think every major religion that's out there contains an element of truth about God, and they've through the created order, they fixated on that particular truth and they developed a religion around it. And so it speaks in some way. And sometimes you can get inside that religion and say, hey, this part of it really resembles who God is. So maybe you can get your mind around that and then we can have a conversation. That's what missionaries do all the time. So no, I think that God is at work in the world in which we live. And it's a good thing because we're not very faithful sometimes, are we? With telling people about God, right? So Jesus is the way. There's this image then, when he uses the word the way, it's of a road or a path dedicated to a direction. It implies a clear picture of the destination itself. And it was such a powerful term back then that Christians were often called people of the way. And so when Jesus describes himself as the way, he is saying, look, there's only one road. It's not unlike Matthew 7, 13, and 14. Enter through the narrow gate or way, for wide is the gate and broad is the road or way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate or way, and narrow the road or way that leads to life, and only a few find it. So there's this, so it's not like, where there was an old saying that says, all roads lead to Rome, right? Well, and they said that because Rome was such a dominant country that everything went back to Rome. Well, no, that's not how heaven is. That's not how God is. There's one road, and that road is Jesus. And he makes that very clear. So then, let's talk about the truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth. In this particular text, the word the is used. It's a definite article, and it is not a. I remember when I was in I've shared with you before, I was in a scholarly seminar for a month in Whitworth College, and so there were a number of Christians who were there who were more pluralistic. And they just don't get John 14:6. And so when some of us would say something about the exclusive claims that Jesus would make, they would say, how can you say that? And we'd say, well, look, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. I mean, he makes these claims. We didn't make these claims for him. He made these claims about himself. And he uses the definite, I know that people want an a way, but it's the way is what he says. So in our current world, in our current culture, postmodernity is what comes after we have given up the notion of truth, that it actually exists outside the individual's human mind, and that it is universal and eternal. Postmodernity says there is no universal truth. There is no absolute. And what we have descended into now is a nation of many, many people who believe that their truth is the only truth and it's the most true thing that could be for them. And you say, oh, okay, if you want to think that way. But then they say, no, but you have to acknowledge that. You have to celebrate that my perception of the truth is just as good as your perception of the truth. Well, I don't want to do that. Well, then you're hateful. If you can't accept my version of the truth and you can't celebrate my version of the truth. So if a person one day wants to say that they're a woman and they want you to celebrate that with them, you say, that's just not ringing true for me right there. The plumbing's all wrong. And you think, well, then they're like, well, no, that's offensive to me. Why can't you celebrate that? Look, I think there are other issues here. And they might even say, well, God made me this way. He wants me to be this way. I just don't see it that way, you know. Well, you're being hateful because you can't affirm it. No, I'm not being hateful. I'm just being honest in terms of how I see it. You can name any number of issues for which this is true. And it doesn't matter your age. At any age, you can declare yourself to be something. And everybody around you is supposed to celebrate that. Acknowledge it and celebrate it. Well, Christians don't think like that. Or historically, we have not. We thought, well, this is the God of the universe. This is what he says he is. This is how he says we should live. This is what he says we are. Now, look, there are some people who are born with a mix-up in their hormones and stuff like that. That's different. That's different. I've been a youth minister for, I was a youth minister for 16 years, and then I taught youth ministry for 8 years at Geneva College. I would say halfway through that 8 year period where I was a youth minister, when I was out at First Presbyterian Lancaster, Ohio, I was talking to a parent, and she was telling me about her daughter, because I hadn't seen her daughter for a while in youth group. And I said, where's Terry been? She said, well, she's been in intensive counseling. I said, what for? Well, this will sound very strange to you, but she's been cutting herself. I said, what do you mean? Well, she's been cutting herself. She's just like, she gets a knife or a sharp object, and she just cuts her arms, her forearms, or her stomach, or something like that. So I always considered myself to be sort of on the front line of what was going on in the culture, and I've never heard of that before. And then after that, there was this trend among adolescents where they began to cut each other, or themselves. Now, it's not like this has gone away, but it's diminished significantly. Again, as a youth minister, I had numerous encounters with young girls, in particular some guys, who had eating disorders. And in some way or another, something got in their mind. And then they began to be sympathetic with each other. It was unbelievable that you would have one girl who was heavier than the other girls, and if she had a brief period of anorexia, she was able to say, well, I know I'm heavy, but I struggle with anorexia, and so I was able to get out of that, and now this is just the way I am. And she was able to leverage her anorexia to get a buy from her fellow girlfriends, so they wouldn't judge her for being heavy. Do you see how goofed up we are on some of this stuff? We have to help people with what the truth is about ourselves and about God in a loving, compassionate way. But part of the truth thing, too, is this idea of that you should be able to blend or affirm all other kinds of truth, even religious truths. So this next slide, you'll see, some of you have seen this before, especially on car bumpers, if you can, yeah. So this was the original one that came out, and the big C and the Star of David and the T, so the big C is Islam, Star of David is Jewish, the T is Christian. And so you can hit those, there you go. And so that's originally. Now, it's been modified of late, and so now it looks like this. And so now the big C is Islam, and then there's the idea of peace, which everybody can agree with, I think. Hinduism, Judaism, pagan and Wiccan, the yin-yang idea of good and evil, and then Christianity. And so the person who developed this said, I don't know why Islam went all the way over there. I didn't do that on purpose. It was a thing that happened. But they basically said, you should be able to have all of these different faiths live at peace with each other. They should all be able to affirm one another. And so progressive elites within the culture say the same thing. The progressive elites in our culture say, in fact, let me just say this, because I'm going to move ahead a little bit. So the progressive elites, when it comes to truth, the progressive elites in our culture say they stand over other religious faiths, and they believe that they have the best perspective about how those faiths ought to be practiced. And they will counsel you. They will coach you. They will coerce you to see it their way. Now, I just want to say this about any worldview practiced fully to its according to its central principles, essentially commits to there can only be one. All worldviews are inherently competitive with each other. And if you practice the central core values of any worldview, you're going to eliminate other worldviews. That's how it works. So what the progressive elites want the world's religions to do is to surrender the core values and to come and to fall under an umbrella of a more general principle so that they all get along. It's very patronizing. So they believe that they have the handle on the truth. And they believe that what you and I believe is rooted in some kind of mythical non-truth that evolved because we needed explanations about how the world really was structured and was supposed to be, and that we've evolved beyond that now, and so let's just take the good stuff, let's eat the meat and spit out the bones. And so the spitting out the bones part would be those principles that might offend somebody or that might make us different or distinct from other people of other religious faiths. So this does not mean that there cannot be any tolerance and even love for those who believe differently than you do. It does mean, however, that they can never be reconciled to mean and require the same thing. Today, many in our culture stand over other religious faiths and seek to instruct, guide, and coerce them in terms of what they ought to believe in terms of their values and their behaviors. They argue all religions basically teach or ought to teach the same things. And the central principle that the progressive elites say is this. They say that all religions basically boil down to loving your neighbor and treating others as you would have them be treated. That is certainly a tenet, a powerful tenet within the Christian faith. That is not the primary tenet. The primary tenet is that there is one God that we are supposed to love, obey, and serve. And even as we love and obey and serve him as he is, in other words, as we become like him, then we are better able to love and serve others in the world. So that's first. And that Jesus Christ says, you can't do this on your own. You need me. You need to model your life after who I am and what I've taught you. That's what Jesus says. So let's look at this little grid here when we compare worldviews in terms of the truth. In the worldview of the theist, life is sacred. There is physical and spiritual death, and there is a resurrection. In the worldview of the deist, a person who believes that there is a God of sorts or an entity that created, life is important. When it comes to death, both cease. And when there's a resurrection, there is no resurrection. In the worldview of the materialist, life is about pleasure. Death is just physical. It's just an end to your physical body, and there is no resurrection. In the worldview of the pantheist, life is integrated. And in death, you are reincarnated, or you experience some kind of nirvana. And is there a resurrection? Well, sorta. That you can't reconcile these. You cannot. They're oil and water. So if all are true, then none are true. So also in our age today, we have this thing called pluralism in the truth. An age of religious pluralism or multiple faiths that are all equally true. Or when you blend different faiths together, When Christianity's exclusive claims are considered inappropriately narrow or even intolerant, and when pluralism itself has ironically become the dogma by which all truth claims are judged. And so we may want to say, well, look, it's probably not a good idea to include animism, the worship of nature, in the Christian faith. I know they do that in South America and in parts of Africa, but we don't do that. Well, why not? I mean, if that's meaningful to them, why shouldn't they be allowed to do that? It might be meaningful to them in some way, but according to the scriptures, in terms of how I read it, in terms of what Jesus says about himself, those really aren't helpful. Well, they're helpful to me. Well, maybe, but maybe if you knew more about Christ, you might find that he's more helpful. I'm not saying that arrogantly. I'm just saying maybe you don't know enough about Jesus in that regard. So just a couple of closing comments when it comes to Jesus and the truth. It has been said that pluralism accepts no absolute truth claims other than its contention that there are no absolute truth claims. So the Christian believes unwaveringly that there are absolute truth claims. But in our culture today, you are oftentimes excoriated if you make an absolute truth claim. If you go into higher education and you make an absolute truth claim, in many cases, your professor will do everything they can to humiliate you in front of the rest of your classmates. Subjectivism in the truth. The individuals determine for themselves what is true, particularly as it relates to values and related behaviors embraced for themselves. Expectations from those individuals is everyone, everywhere, at all times, with respect, affirm whatever truth chosen for themselves. For the Christian to not affirm is equated with hate. I mean, this has shifted so dramatically in just the last few years. It used to be that people could reasonably disagree. See, this is why it's important that you understand that part of the role and the function of our church is to be that enclave, is to be that light. Look, if we're just part of the darkness, we're not going to inspire anybody. But if we live our life out in a way that Christ calls us to, if we allow his light to live in us, if we embrace the truth claims about himself and make those truth claims important to us in terms of how we live our life, we distinguish ourselves from the world. If we don't do that, we extinguish ourselves in the world. And this is a role that many churches are not willing to take. So truth is huge. And truth has to be. This is why this text needs to be rescued, because we have to redouble our efforts in conveying to the world in a loving, compassionate, meaningful way what it means for Jesus to be the truth and what the implications are for us and for them. Well, I've already talked a little bit about life, and so I'm not going to unpack that anymore, other than to say that when we follow Jesus as the way, when we follow him as the truth, when we incorporate those two principles in our life, then we have life, and we have it more abundantly. And we want the people in a world in which we live to have that same life. But that will never happen if we become trendy. It will never happen if the truth is not important. It will never happen. We must live lives that distinguish. We cannot have a faith that allows us to be extinguished.